Please turn with me in your Bible, if you're not there already, to Haggai chapter 2. And if you have any trouble finding that, just go to Matthew, and it's three books back from there. It's the third to last book of the Old Testament. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, it is a privilege to be able to hear your word and to have it declared publicly without any fear of persecution. Lord, we live in a day where your word is so readily available. We have access to multiple copies of Scripture in multiple translations in print and electronic form, and so often we neglect your word. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness on that and help us to really endeavor to listen as an act of worship today. Lord, I ask that you would speak through me and purify my speech, purify my lips, and ask that the Holy Spirit would be present with us today, that you would bring your message to our hearts, not my own message, and that you would change our thoughts and change our hearts so that they would be in line with your thoughts and your desires. Help us to go away today having heard from you, and may the name of Jesus Christ and the name of our God be exalted as the result of preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. When I was in college in Pennsylvania a number of years ago, I was studying journalism, and I'd like to share with you a story from one of my teachers there. I worked in the workforce for a few years before coming here to study in seminary. So my professor was giving us some very practical, real-world experience from the journalism industry. And he told us about a time where he was a reporter, and his specific assignment that day was to go to a mansion that was in the town where he was working, a big stately mansion, and it was being renovated by a new owner. And his job was to take it in. It was just a feature story, just a positive kind of fluffy feature story, just positive news rather than negative news. And he was there with a photographer, and he was going to walk around the mansion and take in the sights and look at all of the ostentatious materials and paintings and everything that was involved as they renovated this house for the new owner to live in. And although there was a little bit of work going on, it was just the finishing touches, and he said this was a very impressive home. And so he wanted to take it all in and then have his interview with the owner so that he could learn about it and give an interesting story. So he said, this is very impressive. There's high ceilings, and there are very stately walls. There's valuables actually laid out on some of the tables. It was clear that the owner had moved in and was enjoying his new home. There was very extravagant lighting. It was very well lit, and with these high vaulted ceilings, they were able to see a lot. And so the photographer was getting a lot of good photos. And as he wandered off, my professor, the reporter, was left to work out the details of his story. So as he's admiring this beautiful mansion, he's walking around. Remember, this is a beautiful place. And a man dressed in real shabby clothes just kind of wanders around. Now, there's some workmen finishing off, but there's this guy he's not got a paintbrush in his hand. He's not got any sandpaper. He doesn't seem to be working. He's just dressed kind of shabby, and he starts picking up things on the table, valuable objects. And my professor said to him, he wasn't very impressed, and he said to him, hold on a second, you really shouldn't be touching those things. Those don't belong to you. You should probably leave them alone and put them back the way the owner of the house left them. He really wasn't impressed. Here's this beautiful mansion estate, and this guy just won't mind his own business. So put those back, leave them the way the owner left them. And the shabbily dressed man said, I'm the owner. Now, my professor needed to get his interview with this guy. And so you can imagine he had to work very hard to pull his foot out of his mouth after that. And the reality is, very often, things can appear to be a whole lot more humble than they actually are. This man was dressed in a way that didn't seem to fit with the ostentatiousness of the mansion, and yet he was the owner, and he appeared to be a drifter of some sort, or a workman who wasn't really doing his duties, but he was the owner of the house, and he was the very wealthy man who had commissioned all of the work in the first place. Now today, God's people possess far greater riches than appearances seem to suggest sometimes. And it's easy for us, I believe, as God's people, that we can get discouraged at circumstances, we get discouraged at the outward appearance of things. Sometimes it seems as though God's not even in control, and God's people are marginalized, and we feel a lot smaller than we actually are, and as though we're powerless when we actually have the power of Almighty God in us and working for us. Despite appearances, God is always in control, and he's strengthening his people as they obey him. Now, the people of Haggai's day lived in a time in which their nation had been greatly humbled. And if you haven't been with us for the Sunday evening series, as we've been going through the book of Haggai, I'll give you a brief recap. The people of Israel had been carried off into exile to a foreign nation. They'd been carried off to Babylon. And over several decades, the world powers had changed. The Persian Empire had taken over and beaten the Babylonians. And the first act of business for the new emperor Cyrus, the Persian emperor, was to return all of the captured peoples to their lands. And so God's people, fulfilling a prophecy that had been made hundreds of years even before the man Cyrus had been born, a prophecy naming that exact deliverer to return them to the land, was fulfilled by God's word exactly as he said it would be. And his people were returned to their land. And the book of Ezra records that return. It actually records it in two phases. We will be flipping to Ezra a little bit earlier. We'll be in that first phase. The book of Ezra is divided in half. It starts with the initial return from the exile. And Ezra himself doesn't actually show up until chapter 7. If that confuses you ever when you're reading Ezra, that's why. He's actually giving an account of what happened many years before. But we'll be in that first half. And during that time, God's people, they are there to rebuild the temple of God. And they very early on become discouraged because they face a lot of opposition from God's enemies. And from their own enemies who do not want to see the temple rebuilt unless they can do it in a way that would paganize that temple. So when we come into the book of Haggai in chapter 1, we see that the people are running in their own directions, taking care of their own lives and their own houses, while the temple of God goes neglected. And the first chapter is the record of God dealing with his people in their false assumptions that, no, it's not really time yet to rebuild God's house. And he rebukes them and he confronts them about that. And I encourage you to read chapter 1 of Haggai in your own time. After a quick rebuke, God's people, and it's exciting to read, God's people respond to him, they obey him, and it's a very exciting end to chapter 1. He explains to them that the reason that they have had economic hardships, agricultural problems, very poor harvests for decades upon decades is because of their disobedience to him, and that is why the temple was demolished in the first place. And until they obey him and return to him, yes, they're in the land, but they're still not obeying him. They still haven't built his temple. Until they obey him and with a right heart build the temple, they are going to continue to have economic and agricultural hardships. And so that first chapter is a restoration of the people. It sees that obedience. And when we come to chapter 2, they've been rebuilding the temple for about a month. And we're going to go ahead and read the first 5 verses of chapter 2, and then we'll get to verses 6 through 9 a little later. In the 7th month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this people in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest,
And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, the people of Haggai's day are living in a time, as I said, their nation has been humbled. They're now living under the auspices of a foreign power, a foreign empire. They have no king. They're not in control of their own fate. Not that they ever were. God was always in control. But they are very much humbled. And yet it's out of this humility, as the nations around them think that their God is small and think that they are a weak people and they can just be trampled over. It's out of this humility, God tells them, that he is going to make his name great. We'll see that in just a moment. So that all of the nations, even these great world powers of the empire of Persia, the empire of Greece, they're going to know that God is the God of Israel. Israel is his chosen nation, and that he is in control of the entire universe and all of the nations. So what's happened so far in chapter 2, verse 1, it's simply setting the stage. It's the seventh month. It's the 21st day of the month. And the word of the Lord comes again through Haggai. It's easy for us to glaze over this, but I'm going to tell you why it's important that we note the date. This happens during the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you were to turn back to Leviticus, that would tell you about that feast. That is when the nation of Israel were to all actually make for themselves these temporary dwellings out of tree branches. And they're going to live in that for 8 days. And during that time, they're doing that as a reminder that their ancestors journeyed in the desert. They were in the wilderness. They were living in tabernacles of their own. Tabernacle is really just another word for tent or for a temporary dwelling place. And so for 8 days, they're living in these. But it's also a time of feasting to the Lord. And you can imagine when you're supposed to be having an 8-day-long feast and you should have abundance. Imagine having Thanksgiving Day 8 days in a row. Wouldn't that be awesome? I don't think I'd be able to walk by the end of that week. I usually can't walk by the end of Thanksgiving dinner because I'm so stuffed. But these people haven't been having good harvests. They haven't had a lot of food. So imagine the amount of food that needs to be stored up for a festival like that. And when they have 8 days of very lackluster feast, you can imagine they're feeling very discouraged. Now, this comes in the middle of them building the temple. They have started to be obedient to the Lord again. And the Lord encouraged them as they were doing that. But now they're starting to feel discouraged again. Add on top of that fact, and this would have been very, 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 very present in their minds, is that when the first temple was built, which was then destroyed by the Babylonians, when that first temple was built and it was dedicated, commissioned and dedicated by King Solomon, the greatest, King David was probably the greatest of all of Israel's kings, but Solomon reigned over the most prosperous time for that nation. Israel was very much a superpower, as a world power, politically, militarily, and especially economically. And if you were to read the early chapters of 1 Kings, you see all of this wealth coming into the kingdom, all of these tributes, and people coming from very long distances, rulers of other nations. The Queen of Sheba comes to hear Solomon's wisdom, because he's known for his wisdom. And when she hears the words of God explained to her, she gives ridiculous amounts of tribute. I mean, just all sorts of wealth pour into the coffers of the country under King Solomon. And when he dedicated that beautiful, amazing temple, which is the expression of God's glory, it's the dwelling place of the Lord. When he dedicated that, that was during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so as these people are building the temple and they're laying the foundation, they haven't gotten very far with building it, and they don't need to get too far to realize this temple is nothing like the temple that we had in Solomon's day. This is humble. This is nothing. We've really blown it. We've really failed. We don't have the economic blessings that our great king had. We barely have enough to get by, and we're supposed to be feasting for these 8 days. And they're incredibly discouraged. And if we were to read early in Ezra, it actually talks about the people crying out aloud. Some people are crying out in praise to see that the temple's being rebuilt again. And other people are weeping at the sight of it being so small. There were a few people that were old enough to remember the temple before it was demolished. These are very old people. And they're there at the start of building this new temple. And they start crying, they start weeping, they start wailing out loud. And what we have here is God addressing that distress, that discouragement at them seeing that in all appearances we've been humbled, we've been made small, we are nothing, we're failures. And God comes alongside them to encourage them. City lies in ruins, they have no king, subject to a foreign empire, barely enough food to get by. And yet God comes alongside them and he says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He's the governor. Speak to Joshua, son of Jehozadak. He's the high priest. And speak to all the remnant of the people. And you may know that remnant is a very important term in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament, especially in the Old Testament. These are the people set aside by God. We would say today that they're the saved people, that although there is a very wicked population in Israel, these are the people that God has set aside who are loyal to him. Speak to all the remnant of the people, saying, who's left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Isn't it in your eyes as nothing? How do you see it now? Is it in comparison with it? Is it nothing? That he's not rebuking them. He's not saying, man, you're doing a bad job. You saw the last one. This is nothing. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I understand what you're seeing. I understand that it appears as though your God is not taking care of you. It appears as though your God is not in control. It appears as though you're passing from the world scene and you're soon just you're not going to be a nation at all. He says, yet now be strong in verse 4. He names the leader specifically. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. He reminds them of his name right there, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you. So it starts with encouragement. God brings his word. He gives them the encouragement that he needs. But he doesn't leave it there. He still has work for them to do. He has a commandment. God's people always have a responsibility to continue to do the work that their Lord has commissioned them to do. And when we become discouraged, that's no excuse. But God gives us his word so that we can be encouraged. And so that he can enable us, and by his grace and by the work of his Holy Spirit, he is going to empower us and he's going to empower these people to do what they need to do. So he says, be strong and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Now they're dwelling in these tabernacles. It's a reminder of where they have come from. It's a reminder of the early days of the nation of Israel when they were dwelling in the desert on their way out from Egypt to the promised land. They have just come back from a second exodus. They've been exiled to other nations. They've been in Persia, and now they've returned. So they're reliving the exodus in very, very real ways. And now they have this very vivid picture, a reminder going back to the first exodus, going back to the time when they were in the wilderness. It feels like they're in the wilderness already, but now they're living in these tabernacles. And so God refers to those days. He says in verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my Holy Spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now that word covenanted, he's saying, I made a promise to you. I made a covenant with Abraham, which Mr. Crawford read this morning. I made a covenant with Moses. And although you feel down and out, remember what I have done in the past. God points us back to the works that he has done in the past, how he's cared for his people in the past. And he reminds them that this is the same God who has made a promise. He's going to keep his word to them. And when we are struggling in difficult circumstances, it is so important that we remind ourselves of what God has done in history, what he's done in the history of his people, what he's done in our own lives, and the times that he's been good to us. And that's what the Lord does here. He's promising that his presence is with them. That's why they're building the temple. The temple is God's presence. God's glory filled that first temple of Solomon. And although they're not going to see the same glory, the same dwelling presence of God in the second temple because of their disobedience, he assures them that the same spirit that was working in them in the first time and brought them to prominence among the nations the first time, that same spirit is among them today. So he has this promise of continued presence. But why should they stop being afraid? Why should they stop being discouraged? Well, verse 6 tells us the reason why they don't need to worry. The reason why they don't need to be dismayed at the smallness of this temple. This is all part of God's plan to lift them up as a nation so that God will be recognized as the sovereign creator that he is. So let's look at this next verse. It starts with for. It's a very little word. And depending on your translation, it may say because or something like that. So he says in verse 5, do not fear. And then he says, because, here's what the Lord of hosts says. God's full name, Lord of hosts. When he says Lord of hosts, he's reminding them that he's not merely he's God, but he is in the presence of his heavenly armies. He's in the presence of angels. And one day we are going to be in those armies. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you will ride with Christ with those armies and you will help him conquer the world. We'll get to that here. So we have these very humble beginnings, but we're building to something spectacular that can only be recognized as the presence of the one who created the entire universe. So because I am the Lord of hosts and because of this word, because this reason right here, you shouldn't be afraid. And here it is. Because once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, all of the world, all of the universe, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts, continually reminding them he is the God of armies. He is the God of heavenly armies. Says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts 4 times. And I will give peace. So first in this plan, God says, I'm going to shake the nations. What does he mean by that? This is a very difficult prophecy to figure out. And there are really 2 different interpretations. And I think the one that we all tend to go to as Christians, it's very natural interpretation, is that we mostly spiritualize this interpretation. He says he's going to shake heaven and earth, and he's going to shake all of the nations. They're going to come to the desire of all nations. Well, the desire of all nations then must be God. That's what this interpretation says. Must be God, and more specifically, that includes Jesus Christ. He's our Messiah. And the Lord is going to draw not just the Jews, but the nations to himself. And when I look around the room, it is proof that we are the nations. I don't know if there's any saved Jews here, but we are not, the majority of us are not Jews, we're Gentiles. And this is really a prophecy of the church age. Now, if you were to read this and go away and that's all that you understood this prophecy to mean, you'd be fine, you'd be in good hands. That's certainly a good hope to have. But although all of that information is true, everything that you would have said is true, that is not what the text is saying here. That's not what this particular passage is saying. It is true that God is in control and he is the one to be desired by all of the nations. And all of the nations, Jew and Gentile, will come to him one day and will worship him. And we're going to get there. But that's not the point of this passage. And what I'm going to say in a minute might sit a little uncomfortably with you. So just give me a minute to explain it. But I believe this is actually talking about material glory, not spiritual glory, but material glory. There is a twofold fulfillment of this prophecy here, and it starts with this material fulfillment. Let's look why. There's a key here. It says in verse 6, it says, once more, it is a little while. And depending on your translation, mine actually has that in parentheses. And there's really no direct English translation here, but a good way of saying it would be like, in just a little moment, just a moment. What it's not saying by it's a little while, I think we tend to think, and with good reason, we're told that the Lord does not tarry and that he could be returning at any moment. And that is absolutely 100% true. But we know that God's timetables are very different from our own. When we think a little while, that might mean a few minutes, depending on the context. It might mean a few days or a few weeks. It doesn't tend to mean 2,000 years. And Christ has been, it's been nearly 2,000 years since Christ left earth. And we know he's coming in just a little moment, just a little while. And we know that's not a long time in his mindset, in his timetable, but it is a long time for us. And so we tend to apply that to this passage. But what he's saying is, it's just a moment and these things are going to happen. He says that I'm going to shake the nations. They're going to come to the desire of all nations. And then he says, here's another important key here. Verse 8, he starts talking about material things. He says, I'll fill this temple with glory in verse 7. And then he says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. And so he really is talking about material things, not spiritual things in this moment. And what he's saying, this is not a selfish idea for the people of Israel to think that, well, we're going to be rich. And we're it's not the health and wealth gospel. And I think that's why we get nervous when we see that when we see that sort of prophecy. And that's why we want to immediately spiritualize it and say that our riches aren't here on earth. Our riches are in Christ. 100% true, but that's not the point here. What he's saying is, I'm going to shake the nations so that they are going to fund the building of your temple. And this temple, although it's smaller, is actually going to be more magnificent than the time before. Now, it's easy for me to say that to you, and I could arbitrarily guess that there are certain times in history where we could point to and say, okay, so when Persia went through or when Greece went through and there was some gold here, that must have been the time that God was referring to. But we need to be able to point to Scripture to know that for sure. So let's turn to Ezra. Turn to Ezra chapters 5 and 6. And here we're going to have confirmation of that. And as you're reading the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, it's really important that you understand the historical basis behind that. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are really crucial to understanding those prophecies. And so this lays out what's going on in the nation of Israel at that time. We're not going to read the whole thing, but in chapter 5, we have a letter. The majority of the chapter is a letter. And it's the response of the nations around Israel. So they have returned to the land and they had been displaced. And now they've returned. But there's a lot of other people there that didn't used to be there. And what happened, it was the policy of the Babylonians. And actually, if you think about it, it's pretty wicked, but it's actually very shrewd and very, very wise what they did. When they would subdue a nation, they would conquer them. Rather than leaving them there and occupying their homeland, so think of occupied Berlin, having the Russians come in and occupy a part of that city in that people's homeland. Instead of doing that, Babylon didn't want to have to deal with insurrection. They didn't want to have to deal with rebels trying to defend their home and kick them out. So they just pull them out with them, and they would take those conquered people and they'd put them somewhere else in the empire. That's what they did with Israel, and we have numerous accounts of different people that were taken. We see that Jeremiah was moved around. We see that Daniel was transferred, and it wasn't just the Israelites that were moved. It was all sorts of nations. So now that Israel is back in the land, or at least a number of them are, a lot of them stayed at home in Persia, which has come to be their home. But now that they've returned to Israel, there's these other nations there, and it's not their home. It's not their land. It is Israel's land. But they take on their own ownership of it, much like we see today in Israel. They take their own ownership, and they do not want to see this temple built. Now, this isn't simply that the nations don't like seeing another religion there. This is satanically motivated. And it is Satan's continual strategy to heckle the people of God and to stop them from obeying him so that they will not receive his blessing. And ultimately, he wants to stop the line of the Messiah from coming true. So at the beginning of chapter 5 here, we have first appearance of Haggai. He's our hero of the story so far, so let's read that. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So that is exactly what we've been reading here in the book of Haggai. This is just very quickly relating what's going on there. They came, they preached, and as a result, they start to build the temple. Verse 3, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them. So these are the foreign nations that are dwelling around them. They don't want to see the temple built. And so they come to the Jews and they say, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? And Ezra is talking in the first person, talking about his country beforehand. He says, then accordingly, we told them. We told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. So these people want to stop them from building the temple, but they can't make them stop because they are filled with zeal for God's work. They are responding to the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, and they cannot make them stop. So they have no choice but to appeal to Darius. He is the emperor of Persia. He is emperor of a vast territory. And they'll appeal to him. He'll make them stop. And so the rest of this chapter is a record of that letter that they send to him. We're not going to read it, but I encourage you to read it on your own time. There's a lot of brown nosing goes on here. A lot of typical politics as usual, flattering one another and subtly trying to undermine their opponents. And they're kissing up to the emperor. And then although they give lip service to, oh, it's great that this temple's going up. But emperor, would you just go ahead and check that what they're saying is true? Would you go ahead and check that they really were commanded by an earlier emperor to Emperor Cyrus to build this? They never say that they're lying, but they say that they're lying. Catch what I'm saying? And so in chapter 6, the response comes back from King Darius, from Emperor Darius. And he just as eloquently, just as kindly obliterates them. And he actually ends up telling them that everything that you reported to me is 100% true, just as you said, so well done. And now I'm going to tell you, nations who are not Israel, I want your money to go to funding their temple. So take that. Now it is clear to us that God is behind that. He is moving the hearts of the emperor. And he is making sure then that the riches of the nations, he's shaking these nations and making sure that those riches are going to come into his temple. Just as he said. So when he says, hey, it's just a moment, just a little while, this is going on during construction time. So it happens very soon, at least within just a couple years. And so verse 3, he says, in the first year, this is the letter from Darius. In the first year, King Cyrus issued a decree, just like you said, concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices. Let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits. Very specific on how they're to build this. Three rows of heavy stones, one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar, he's the Babylonian emperor who knocked down the first temple, he's saying, let those articles which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, brought to Babylon, let them be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. So this wealth that was missing, they took it back with them the first time at the beginning of the book, but it's been sitting in the governor's holding cell. It's been sitting in his treasury. So he's saying, take that back. And we have a record in Ezra chapter 1. Every single article that was taken from that temple is restored. I mean, I'm talking about, you know, things to light the candles, to light the wicks. I mean, plates and utensils and big things of gold, but the little things, too. Every single one is restored. And God is in control of the massive details and the tiniest little minutia. But he goes beyond that and he says, let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. And what he really means that by that is, I want you to pay for this. The money and taxes that you were going to give me, I want you to give it straight to Israel, and I want all of that money to be dedicated to the temple. So these nations are being humbled before this tiny little nation, because it's God's nation, and he is behind this tiny little nation. And he goes on in verse 6, "Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Don't interfere." Verse 7, he says, "Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site." In other words, mind your own business and let them do what I'm commanding them to do and what God has commanded them to do. And then he goes on and he says, and we're not going to go through this any further, but he says that they are to provide, the enemies of the Jews are to provide animals for sacrifices as they build this temple and as they build the altar. And he even threatens them, if you don't do that and you don't give them the lambs and the bulls for sacrifices that they need, then I want you to pull a piece of wood out of your own house and hang yourself on it. So capital punishment if you do not. This is the emperor, okay? This is a pagan emperor. And yet he is doing God's work. And he's making sure that all of these riches, just as God prophesied by Haggai, just a couple years later, this is coming true. Now, he says he would shake the nations. This doesn't look much like shaking, does it? I tend to think of it as a lot of the cartoons that I watched as a kid. There was always, you know, certain themes that you could count on being repeated, whatever cartoon it was. And if it was a cartoon that took place in a school, I'm sure a number of you remember these sort of scenes. There would be there'd be kids getting beaten up by bullies, right? And he's stealing their lunch money. And as that bully is taking the lunch money and he goes and gives a wedgie to somebody or he's stuffing them in a locker, a bigger kid would come along and he picks that bully up and he takes him by the ankle. It's a cartoon, right? So they can do this. Takes him by the ankle and shakes him. And all this money comes out, all of the money that he's stolen from the other kids, coins and wallets and dollar bills are flying. And then usually he goes and hangs his underwear on the flagpole or something like that, right? And that's what's going on here. God is shaking these nations. He's getting the money out of their pockets. And he's making sure that it goes back to exactly where he said it would go. Let's return to Haggai. Now that makes sense, right? That's what it's saying here is about the material prosperity. But surely there's got to be more to it than that. In the language here, it just seems to be painting a vivid picture. God is exalting this temple, and he's exalting his humble people. But there's got to be a little bit more than this, right? What about the spiritual element? What about the later eschatological end times fulfillment? Well, to understand that, we need to go to the New Testament, right? And it would make sense then that if any part of this prophecy is quoted in the New Testament, that would be a good place to start in understanding it. Well, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, so why don't we turn there? And here in Hebrews chapter 12, in your bulletin, you actually have the larger context of the discussion there, starting at, I believe, verse 22. We're going to narrow our focus a little bit, but I do encourage you to read that on your own time. But in this passage, when we get to verse 25, the writer of Hebrews has been talking about two mountains. And he talks about Sinai, and that's where God gave his first covenant. It's the same covenant that Haggai referred to, "As I was with you in Egypt." That's the Mount Sinai, where he gave the law. And the writer of Hebrews here refers to another mountain. He's talking about Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is, where Jesus Christ was crucified. That's where he really established that new covenant with the people of Israel and with us. The new covenant of Christ's blood, which will cleanse us from our sins so that we're no longer under the law. That's Mount Sinai. But we're actually under the covenant of grace, the new covenant where God will actually write his law on our hearts. So he's talking in the context of that. And when we come to verse 25, he's finally rebuking. This is written primarily to Jews, and he's writing to Jews, encouraging them, if you've got any last hang-ups to accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah and trusting him for your salvation and not trusting your own merit by the law, your own works of the law, if you're having any last doubts, any problem coming to Christ, You've got to leave those at the door and trust Christ. And he says, or else don't fear what's going to happen to you by the other Jews who are angry at you for forsaking the law and going to Christ. You need to fear the judgment that is coming. And so he's, in referring to judgment, now he quotes Haggai. So let's read from verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. That would be God. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth at Mount Sinai, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. God is no longer speaking on earth from Mount Sinai, but he's speaking directly to our hearts from heaven. And here it says, whose voice then shook the earth. But now, and here he quotes Haggai, now he has promised, saying, once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Verse 27, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, now this, yet once more, it indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, the things that God made here on earth, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And then he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So he's putting fear in them of the judgment. But for us, we're looking at the prophecy of Haggai here. He's saying that the first time around, he was shaking only earth. And that's where we saw that God controls the purse strings. This pagan empire, the world powers, God is in control. He controls all of the nations. He created the world. And he's going to show that he is orchestrating all of these great nations to do his purposes. He shook the earth at that time. And this tiny little temple, it's an underdog. But God has lifted it up. He's made it great. He's proved who he is. He's proved that Israel's in his protection. But now, in these later days, he's going to do an even greater work. You are the underdog. You are these humble people, he says, if you've trusted Christ. And he's not only going to shake earth the way he brought the nations to him to honor the temple. He's going to shake heaven as well. And we're not going to turn there, but Revelation chapter 6 especially tells us the sun's going to go black. The moon's going to become like blood. These created things, created by God, good things, stars are going to fall to earth, and God's going to peel back the sky like a scroll. And then he's going to establish his heavenly kingdom forever, and that will not pass away. This current world will pass away. But the heavenly kingdom, the new Jerusalem, which we see in Revelation 21, is going to come down from heaven. It's going to have beautiful, precious stones as its foundations and as its gates. And it's going to be built on the foundation of the law, the 12 tribes, and of the apostles in the New Testament. And in Revelation chapter 21, after judging every person on earth and every demon from heaven, God will cast all of this wickedness, all of evil, into the lake of fire, and it will stay there, and it will be out of sight for all of us who have trusted Christ, and we will stay with Christ forever in the heavenly Jerusalem, and his city, New Jerusalem, will remain forever. And that is the God who is in control of all the universe, and who the writer of Hebrews says, you have got to submit to him, not to man, don't fear man, but fear God. And trust on Jesus Christ. So we have, going back to Haggai, we have the prophecy immediately fulfilled in an earthly sense. And that is, again, that is not a health and wealth thing. It's not selfishness. It's the nations recognizing whether they realize that's what they're doing or not, but giving tribute to the fact that God is in control and he does control the nations. Now, we as his people can trust that he will give us all that we need, materially as well as spiritually. And so this later fulfillment we have in Christ. And we can trust that although we are God's humble people. And that brings me to our third point, the application here. As God's people standing on the truth of God's word, we are continually being marginalized, right? And we look around at what's going on in the world around us, in our own culture, right? And the homosexual agenda and even more wicked agendas that are spinning out of that. I won't go into further detail of that. You know what I'm talking about. Wicked agendas that are taking over all of our popular media, the news and entertainment, and it is just saturated with these wicked agendas, and true biblical Christians are being vilified as hateful people, and it looks like we're losing, right? It's a little scary to see how the sort of things that our children and the generations that follow will have to contend with, and it's scary. We're the underdog here, but we're God's people, and God is the God of the underdog. Then we look to the west. We look to the east, and we see what's going on in the Holy Land, and we see war between God's people and other people who are dwelling in the land there, and we see ISIS who's forging its own state and taking tribute from Muslims. And forcing conversions and killing innocent people, Christians and just non-Muslims in general, doing wicked things in the name of their false god. And they seem to be growing in power, right? I think the majority of us, if you've turned on the news in the last 3 or 4 weeks, or you've gone to a news website, the headline is usually about ISIS and what's going on in Iraq and Syria and even beyond that, Somalia and other countries, Afghanistan, where Islam seems to be taking over. And again, we're God's people. We're trying to obey him, stand on his word. Militants that claim to have God's word are perverting the image of God and the image of true religion. And we're marginalized. And it looks as though we're falling. And the population of God's people is becoming smaller and smaller as we're we're assaulted from these liberal agendas here in the West, from Hollywood and from CNN and from NPR. And then from the East, we've got these military threats and we're stuck in the middle. We're not militant. We're not fighting like those people are who pervert God's word and pervert the image of God. It just feels as though we're going to lose. And that's how the people of Haggai's day felt. And they saw that temple and they saw how small it was. But God promised them, hey, I'm going to lift this up and so that you can see that I'm with you. I'm going to bring all of the glory of the nations into this temple. But beyond that, I'm going to establish peace. And we have peace with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And just as God took these humble people, God delights to do that throughout redemptive history. And that's what he does in Christianity. That's what he did with his son. When Jesus came to earth, was he born into a king's palace? He should have been. He's the king of the universe. Not just the world, he's king of the universe. He should have been born in Herod's palace. And by the way, what started in the day of Haggai with the nations bringing their wealth to him, in the words of Ezra, that continued through King Herod's day. He really wanted to beautify that temple so that it was even greater than Solomon's temple. And that was in order to bring glory to himself. He wanted to show that Herod the Great is greater than Solomon. And so even through the pride of man, God fulfilled his word and continued to bring wealth to his temple until Jesus Christ abolished that temple. And that temple became obsolete by the work of Christ. So Christ was born humbly. And he was born in a feeding stall. And he had animals, or I think sometimes we romanticize the Christmas story that, oh, you know, we see our nativity stories and we got camels and we got sheep and it's really cute. And Jamie and I used to go to a Christmas market every year in Pennsylvania, and they would have the cutest farm animals that you could imagine. You know, little baby cows and whatnot, really, really cute. But when Jesus was born into that stable, it was dirty, right? You don't put your baby child less than a day old in a barn. you don't get them around all of those germs. I mean, that's scary. And so our Lord started humbly, and it didn't get any better from there throughout his ministry. The greatest it got was his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But he wasn't riding the white horse, which we know he will one day ride. He was riding a donkey, just a little donkey. And the most worship he got there were palm trees. And that's certainly recognition, and that's fulfillment of God's promises, recognition that he is the Messiah. But it is far less than he deserves. But now we are promised that one day we who have trusted in Jesus Christ, that when he was beaten and bled and died for us and discarded, and the Jews reject him because a crucified Messiah isn't a Messiah at all, but us who trust in him will ride with him as he comes and conquers the earth, and after that peels back heaven, before that peels back heaven and melts away the elements and establishes his kingdom here forever. I'd like us to turn to 1 Corinthians. Sorry, I've lost my place here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This describes us. This is God's people right here. This is how the gospel works. Being humble and then God lifting us up just as he did the temple in Haggai's day. Verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1, 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom," so their own best reasoning, "did not know God. Because of that, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached," a crucified Messiah, who to the Jews is no Messiah at all, because he's dead. "The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed." He said, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom." They want to intellectualize it. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, who will conquer the world and establish his throne forever." He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The very worst, if you could say worst, that God has to offer is better than our greatest philosophers and scientists could ever come to. Foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." He doesn't say not any, but not many. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, you and me, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no flesh would glory in his presence." And he says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." You're small, but you're actually the wisdom from God. "And righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories or he who brags, let him brag in the Lord." And so finally, those of us who are feeling pressure on both sides, we can have confidence that the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to end with this, will come to pass as Muslims worship Allah and kill people for his name, and as the people around us here in our own culture scorn God's name and make fun of him and take his name in vain and pervert the way that they were created into things that they are not created. Despite all of that, we have confidence that Philippians 2, verse 10, that one day, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, us who are saved, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, in hell. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we trust that you love to use circumstances in which the every odd is against your people, so that you can prove that when you do lift us out of that, there is no doubt that you are behind it. That the God who created the heavens and the earth, who created the angels, who created mankind, who created ideas, who created all forms of wisdom, is in control. You control the purse strings of the nations, and you control your grace, and you give it to those who trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins and take away the power of sin over us. Lord, if there's anyone here who is struggling at difficult circumstances in their life, where they feel like the underdog, may they remember that you are the God of the underdog, and that you will one day lift them up as you will lift your own Son up and declare him as the sovereign King of the whole universe and reign over all the nations. May he trust that you are in control and run to you and trust you and give glory to you. Please be with us as we worship you now, Lord. Help us to mean the words that we sing as we look ahead to that day when you are seen and you are in control. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.